People who came broken. People who came powerless, hopeless, and they came to Jesus. Join with me here as we look at chapter 8. We'll look at the first 17 verses, and let me just say that chapters 8 through 12 of Matthew are critical in understanding the life of Christ and the message of Matthew. Now remember, Matthew is primarily targeting a Jewish audience in his writing. And this is why he began in Matthew chapter 1, and folks will say, oh, that genealogy chapter, it's just so burdensome to read. It is a very important passage for the Jews. It's a very important passage for the world to hear today that when Jesus was born, the account that is given to us in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 was designed to show us that Jesus came from the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David, and he was born into that messianic line. And the record there verifies the authority of Jesus Christ. Much of the emphasis in Matthew is presenting Jesus and his authority in the very beginning and in the very end, even in chapter 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. So the emphasis in the book of Matthew is on the authority of Jesus. And Matthew wanted his audience, primarily Jewish, to understand the authority that Jesus had. Now the first words of Matthew chapter 8 link the miracles that follow with Jesus' blistering sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. He had turned the Jewish world upside down by saying that its teachings, its attitudes, and its actions were wrong. Remember, he would say, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Much of what they believed in and hoped for was an external obedience. It was wrong. That's what the Jewish leaders were focusing on, keeping every jot and tittle of the law. They wanted to make sure, look at me. Look at what I've memorized. I'm going to attach it to my forehead, or I'm going to attach it to my wrist. You can still go over, especially at the Wailing Wall, and you're going to see phylacteries on the foreheads and on the arms of many Jewish men. It was this external obedience, and Jesus turned it upside down, and he focused on the heart. Because Judaism had turned the Old Testament into Old Testament law into a system of works, that you have to work to merit God's favor. And Jesus taught that no one could be saved by living up to the requirements of the law, even the scribes and the Pharisees, because in order to live with God in heaven one day, he told us in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you have to be perfect. But unlike other teachers, Jesus never quoted from any other rabbis or any other well-known sources of authority. Matthew records the people's reactions in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 7 about what the people thought about Jesus and everything they heard. We read, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not, get this, as the scribes. In fact, he didn't even quote a scribe. So that leads us right into verse 1 of chapter 8. Follow along as I read the 17 verses here. When he'd come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. In verse 4 it says, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, verse 14, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose, and she served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities, and he bore our sicknesses. In Matthew chapter 8 through 12, Matthew records for us 9 of the countless miracles performed by Jesus as an example of his power, of his authority. The miracles were signs that very clearly pointed to his deity, for only God could do the things that Jesus was doing. And yet the sad part is that after the miracles in chapters 8 and 9 and the preaching that follows them, the Jewish leaders concluded that Jesus, that he had gotten his power from the devil in chapter 12. Matthew shows that Christ had done everything possible to manifest his authority as God come in the flesh, but the leaders concluded exactly the opposite. And as a result, he turned from the Jewish religious structure toward the establishment of a Gentile church when we get into Matthew chapter 13. But Matthew, here in chapter 8, records for us 3 key miracles that Jesus performed for Peter's in-law, his mother-in-law, and also 2 that he performed of those that would be considered outcasts. And then in verse 16 and 17, there were many outcasts that came to him. In each of these miracles, Jesus touched someone who was considered to be at the lowest level of human existence. He first touched a leper. Second, he touched a centurion's servant by just speaking a word. And third, he touched Peter's mother-in-law. His interaction with such individuals just devastated the pride of the Pharisees and the establishment that they had created. And Jesus put his emphasis on the humble, the outcast, because the Bible says Jesus was full of compassion. Do you remember when he looked at the people and he was moved with compassion and he wept? We want to be like Jesus, that we have that compassion for people. When you come walking in the lobby, way above the map that we have there, we have a banner and we've had it there for some time, people need the Lord. Sometime you drive out to some place and you see the masses of people, and that message, maybe that song would come to you, that people truly are in need of the Lord. People are searching. But let's look at miracle number 1, the leper, here in verses 1 through 4. Following the Sermon on the Mount, verse 1 tells us that great crowds followed Jesus. However, it's not the crowd that interests Jesus. It never is. His focus is on individuals, on people. In this case, the one that really arrests his attention is a man with the disease of leprosy. We don't hear a lot about leprosy today. But in this day, leprosy was one of the most dreaded and most tragic diseases a person could have. Hardly anyone would be more undesirable than a person who has leprosy. And I'm not going to go into all the grim details of how this would affect the body and what it would actually do to the body. But leprosy was considered a curse. And when you look at Scripture, listen to what took place. Miriam, if you remember, was stricken with leprosy for her rebellion against Moses. And Moses interceded and he petitioned for her. So too, Elisha's servant Gehazi was stricken for his greed with leprosy in 2 Kings. David's curse on Joab's descendants included leprosy. Do you remember King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 was stricken with leprosy because he presumptuously offered incense in the temple instead of allowing the priest to do that? Leprosy was about as bad as it could get for a person. It was incurable. It apparently was deadly. It could have easily been the equivalent of our modern-day cancer or HIV. For a Jew, however, the worst part of this disease was the necessary separation that went along with it. According to Leviticus chapter 13, in verses 45 and 46, a leper had to wear clothes that were torn. A leper had to keep his hair where it was very unkempt. He had to cover his mouth, and yet he had to walk amongst the multitudes and cry, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" That would alert people, "Get out of the way! Here comes a leper." In addition, this uncleanness meant that lepers could not reside within the community of Israel. They put them outside the walls. They were banished from God's people, Numbers chapter 5 tells us, and they were banished from being able to worship in the temple. This reality about leprosy, from just the disease itself to the social and cultural separateness that went with it, is what makes verse 2 and following so remarkable. "And behold, a leper came to Jesus. And he worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" I have to smile a bit as I read Matthew's account of the healing of the leper. We're not told how long he had had leprosy. And it was far from normal for the leper to gain the courage to try to cut through the crowd to see anyone. Who knows? Maybe he found it easy to reach Jesus because people saw him coming and they parted the way. No one wanted to get near the leper. No one wanted to touch him, lest they too, according to Leviticus, would become unclean. But the leper, as he comes to Jesus, he shows great reverence when he approached Jesus. I don't think he came right up into Jesus' face. I think he got close to Jesus and then he went right down into a posture of adoration, knee bent before the Lord. He called Jesus Lord out of respect. I mean, the leper's words are a confession that implies this deep request that he has: "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And he knows the results depend on Jesus' will, not merely just his ability. Can I say this is the willing spirit of all Christian prayer? Friends, the leper may be uncertain whether Jesus is willing or not, but he's still going to bring the request. Even if he's weak in doing it, he believes enough to come and to ask Jesus for this healing. Someone said the crucial element here is not the quality of our faith, but the object of our faith. Popular culture commonly declares that we have to have faith. Shared with you before, growing up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, it is a babble of religion. And the faith healers there would always put the blame on someone that wasn't healed because they said they don't have enough faith. But faith in the wrong person or cause is destructive, while strong faith in the wrong object can be disastrous. It can bring damnation to a soul. Weak faith in Jesus is infinitely superior to strong faith in science or Allah or any other false god. And so what does Jesus do when he comes to him? He doesn't say, whoa, now hang on just a minute here. Why all this kneeling? I'm not some sort of leprosy specialist. No, that's not what Jesus says. In fact, he doesn't really say anything at first. Although he can heal just by the power of his word, and we're going to see that in the next miracle here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, he doesn't simply respond by speaking. Instead, he does something absolutely remarkable. He touched him. He touched him. I mean, for those standing by watching this, this was, are you kidding? This is absolutely remarkable. No one would ever touch a leper. I mean, the man kept his distance from Jesus, but Jesus came to him and he closed the gap. Can you imagine? No normal person had touched him for maybe years. We don't even know how long he had it. But Jesus reaches out and he touches him, and then he speaks. I mean, their flesh touched, and Jesus did not catch the leper's uncleanness. Instead, the leper caught the cleansing, the health, the redemption of Jesus. Jesus was healing someone who was powerless and who was broken. The touch and the miracle revealed Jesus' power. They also reveal his love and his compassion. For Jesus loved the downtrodden. He loved the outcast. He loved the nobodies of the society. He loved the powerless. And Jesus said, see that you tell no one. Because Jesus told him, after that touch, he knew he was healed. Jesus said, I am willing, be cleansed. And then he says in verse 4, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded, get this phrase, as a testimony to them. Wonder who the them is. It's going to be the multitude that just saw it happening, and especially the religious and Jewish leaders of the day. And Jesus says this to him for two reasons. First of all, go report back to the priest. It testifies that God is at work, and it authenticates the healing as genuine. Can I tell you, I bet it had been years since a priest had had anybody come back to go through the cleansing process. And this cleansing process, because he can see that they're healed, and there was a way of testing whether or not they were completely healed of this. But this would allow the man to return home, to family, to work, to friends, based on the word of the priest. Jesus, at this point, is honoring the teachings of the law that you find in Leviticus chapter 14 with the rules of leprosy. He wants the leper to obey God's word. And secondly, I look at it and I say, well, Jesus really cared about this individual. I mean, he is concerned about his physical need. He's concerned about his spiritual need. I mean, Jesus would care about the helplessness of people. If they don't have food, they don't have raiment, Jesus was not wanting to send them away. He wanted to be right there to help them. I'd say this is why we need to strive to help the hopeless, to help those that can't help themselves. And one that stands out to me right away would be that Jesus would want us to protect the unborn. Do you know that New York State now allows abortions right up till birth? Jesus is consistently pro-life. He grants eternal life, but this miracle shows that he also grants a better life here and now. That he came to give us life, and he came to give us life more abundantly. Let me ask you a question. Imagine if you had the power to heal 10 people. 10 diseases cured. 10 sick raised to health. With the power to heal 10 people, I mean, there might be some margin for error, but still you might be very careful with your choices of who you would choose to heal. You know, a devout Christian might first spare a great religious leader in their time who had fallen ill. A devoted child might choose to heal an aging parent who had dementia. We might even heal a young friend who had been stricken with cancer. We might say, hey, I want to heal someone who had that immense impact on my own spiritual life. Possibly they even led you to the Lord, and now they're dying of an incurable disease, and man, they stand out to you, and I want to go to them. Can I tell you, Jesus healed far more than just 10 people. Yet since he did not heal everyone all the time, it's worth noticing whom he first chose to heal. Occasionally, he healed the crowds as they came to him, and he cast out demons as we read there in verses 16 and 17. But when it came to touching and healing individuals, I mean, things are much more different than what we might even anticipate. He heals a leper, an outcast of society. No one would do anything with a leper. No committee would nominate a leper for Jesus' first public healing. Never would have happened. The second healing seems even stranger. And for that Jewish skeptic that was there listening to the Sermon on the Mount and is following Jesus down, he could have easily been saying, where does he get what he's talking about? I mean, why do we actually have to follow him? I mean, who is he? And I think it's so beautiful with this second healing that takes place because Jesus takes a centurion's servant, a servant. This centurion, a commander of the Roman troops that occupied and defiled the land of Israel. Why help him? Let's look at it. Miracle 2, the centurion's servant in verses 5 through 13. This healing is described in considerably greater detail than is the healing of the leper. 9 verses 3. It must be therefore important. So here we see the setting in verse 5. Jesus had entered Capernaum. This miracle takes place in Capernaum, a town on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Many believe it was in very close proximity to what took place and where they were for the Sermon on the Mount. It was a trading city. It stood at a very important crossroads, and so it was logical then for the Romans to have a tax station there, and they would want to support it with a garrison of Roman troops. The leader of that garrison, we're told, was a centurion. A centurion commanded the basic fighting unit of the Roman army. I don't have time to go into it now, but you know what would be an interesting study for you? Go through the New Testament and look at how centurions are pictured in the Bible. I think you're going to see they're not pictured in a very negative way. The most talented soldiers became centurions. They were the backbone of the army. They maintained discipline. They gave orders. And being a centurion meant two things that were both very disgusting to the Jew. First, he's a Gentile. He's a dog. He was not of the people of God. Second, as part of the Roman military, he's the picture of the one oppressing the people of God. Thus, according to any Jewish thinking at this time, he was of the wrong race and he wore the wrong uniform. And the Jewish skeptic following along here had to be asking, why would Jesus help the servant of a man like this? And we see the centurion comes in verse 6 with this appeal, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. In other words, he is in intense pain. This centurion makes an appeal on behalf of his servant. Many think this servant might have been, you know, some sort of young Jewish man. The centurion, under the lordship of Caesar, twice calls Jesus Lord. Lord in his first request, and then in verse 8, Lord is his last reply that we read about. I mean, believers call Jesus Lord. The unsaved or the non-believers would call him teacher. They would call him rabbi. This centurion's appeal for his servant is a big deal for this period of time. That this centurion would come to Jesus with a request about his servant, his slave. And you say, why? Because the average slave owner had no more regard for his slave than he did for an animal. In his work entitled Ethics, Aristotle said there should be no friendship and there should be no justice toward inanimate things, not with a horse, an ox, or a slave. Roman writers like Varro and Cato maintain that the only difference between a slave, a beast, and a cart was that the slave talked. So it is a surprise that this high-powered soldier had great care and concern for his servant that had some sort of paralysis. Folks, we often stop short of asking for help either from a friend or from God because either we're too proud or we fear being rejected. Jesus responds in verse 7, and Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Jesus is making this big-time cultural no-no as far as the Jews were concerned because Jews were prohibited from entering a Gentile's house. Even when they took Jesus to the place of Pontius Pilate, they weren't going to go in. They wanted to partake of Passover that week. Jesus was not only willing to touch the leper, so we know that Jesus is not going to let Jewish traditions bind him. He's going to cross over that prohibition, and he is going to go to the home of this Gentile. Do any of you remember when Anne Dreisbach was with us? Some of you remember, do you happen to remember, I mean, she stood up here and she mesmerized us with stories of God's provision and how God had worked. And the one that I will never, ever forget was the village across the river that one morning that she had never been able to get in that village. And someone came in a boat yelling and screaming for her, and she was a little nervous, and she talked to her boatsman, and she said, "Is this legit?" And he said, "I think it's legit. Let's get in and go over." And they went over, and they showed her this hut where a man had been burned badly. And they had tried to take care of his wounds until it was just so bad. I'm not even going to go into the awfulness of how bad it was, but it was so bad that nobody would go into that hut. They put lemon leaves around his hut, and they burned the lemon leaves to try to get the stench out of the air. And little Anne Dreisbach, walked right in there. It was awful, absolutely awful. He was on a little thin mattress. She rolled him over. She nursed his wounds. They wouldn't even go in. She said the next day they heard that this man had died. She said, "Oh, they're going to blame it on me." The boatsman came. He says, "No, they want to see you." And they called her back over, and she went. And they said, "You know what? We weren't even willing to get near that hut. You walked in, and you tried your best to take care of him. We're going to start listening to what you have to say." You talk about an opportunity. I remember that, and I thought, Father, may we not be so proud that we won't go wherever you want us to go to reach people. We also see the centurion's response here in verses 8 and 9. And knowing the custom of the Jews and not wanting to put Jesus in any scenario and to spare Jesus the trouble, he says, "I'm not worthy." You know, that may also signify a deeper humility this man had. He knows Jesus owes him nothing. He knows Jesus is a man of God, and he is a healer of Israel. He's asking for a blessing that he knows first belongs to God's people, not to him. But the centurion speaks, and he says this, "But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." A word will be good enough for him because he understands how authority works. He understands that he can command, and he has the power, even at a distance. To paraphrase, the centurion tells Jesus this, "I am Lord, and you are a Lord, and I command, and soldiers and servants obey. You command, and all creation obeys." I mean, we don't know exactly what the centurion grasped at this stage, but he clearly understood this, that Jesus, his power is so great that even his word was powerful and could change his own servant. He knew Jesus' word is authority. Jesus then responds in his statement, verses 10 to 12. He marveled at the centurion's faith and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Jesus, even in his deity, he marveled at wonderful things. Then centurion's faith is so wonderful because it's a token of the salvation of the Gentiles. We don't have time to read it right now, but if you would read Isaiah 26, verses 6 through 9, again, talking about the nations, the Gentiles coming to the Lord. And as a result, God will include people from all nations, east and west. And when Jesus says in verse 11 that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, he means God will have eternal fellowship with them. And we look forward to that day. They will be redeemed forever and forever and enjoy the presence of God in heaven. And the prophets often predicted that the Gentiles would come to God. Indeed, from the very beginning with Abraham, the family of Abraham was supposed to be a blessing to all families. In Genesis 12, we read, "And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Friends, Jesus wishes to reach all people, and the church should be willing to join in his work reaching the nations. When Jesus says, "I've never seen such faith in Israel," he is praising the centurion, but he is hinting at the failing in Israel. No one in Israel could match this man's faith. Those whom we most expect to seek Jesus do not. Jesus is unbelievably direct here. The nations will come to him, but listen, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And ladies and gentlemen, he's talking about hell here. In other words, many in Israel, God's chosen people, will face judgment for their rejection of him, for they will not, they will refuse to come to Jesus. And they will suffer what Matthew literally calls the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. I mean, those who have never known Christ's covenant love will face the greatest weeping of all, the weeping and the torment of their own soul forever. The grinding of the teeth will be because of the excruciating pain that will be felt. There is no pleasure in hell. There is only pain. And we do not believe that God will just annihilate the unsaved. No, it will be forever and forever and forever that they will experience this. No rejoicing, only regret. No happiness, only just sheer horror. No comfort, only weeping and crying. The contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the place of outer darkness could not be greater. And Jesus is bringing that to those that are listening to him. The conclusion: after Jesus finished his commentary on the faith of this centurion and the unbelief that was happening in Israel, Jesus granted what the centurion had sought, the healing of his servant. We read in verse 13 that at that very hour, the servant was healed. If you look over in Luke chapter 7, it's the same story, but you see the Jewish leaders were involved in wanting this to happen. They even said, "This man has built us a synagogue." This centurion had found favor with the Jewish people, and he had found favor with our Lord and Savior because of his great faith. And we as a church must notice the encounter with the centurion. It did not occur in the temple. It didn't occur in the synagogue, but it occurred on the street. If you remember the story of Isaac Newton, the Lord met him on a boat. The church cannot wait for people to enter the doors. We need to meet people where they are, one by one, at work, you know, at different ball games or in our neighborhoods, and tell them of the Lord. For Jesus still brings healing and salvation to all people. On Saturday, a man who had attended our church at one time called me. And he's an Uber driver now. And he said, hey, I got to tell you this. I picked up this fella and I was taking him around. And he said, it's a great opportunity for me to share the gospel. And he said, I started talking to him about the Lord. And he said, you know what? You're the second person, you're the second Uber driver who's wanted to talk to me about the Lord. He said, there was a man who was taking me around and he was wanting to talk to me about the Lord. And he even told me that I needed to come to this church called Brookside Baptist. And my friend who had gone here said, can you believe that? He said, you got somebody right there in the church who's out there talking to people and had actually identified Brookside Baptist. And I asked him, I said, well, did you happen to go online? He goes, yeah, I went online, but man, that preacher, he's hellfire and brimstone, I tell you. And my friend said, he's hellfire and brimstone because he doesn't want you to go to a place that is hellfire and brimstone. Punishment and judgment of God forever. Look at miracle 3, and we'll close here, verses 14 and 15. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, so he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose, and she served him. I mean, what is Matthew doing here? Why tell us about this third, apparently minor miracle? Well, I believe, and there's a lot of reasons out there, but I believe the main reason that Matthew includes this miracle is to show that Jesus has come, in the words of Psalm 147:2, to gather together the outcast of Israel. A leper, a woman, and a Roman centurion slave would all be outcasts. I could have simply entitled the message, The Outcast. But it was Peter's mother-in-law, his in-law, who was in need of help. And yet you say, well, why is it a big deal that he touched Peter's mother-in-law? Because in those days, women were viewed as second-class citizens. In the Jewish synagogue, for example, women were placed behind screens or to the rear, as in modern-day Muslim mosques today. Also, in some Jewish traditions, touching a woman or even a woman's hand, like Jesus did here, would make a person unclean or unholy. It would make a man unclean. One of the 18 benedictions prayed each day by any devout Jewish man was, Lord, I thank thee that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Do you see what's going on here? And why Matthew records for us Jesus' first three miracles? All three groups are religious outcasts to the Jewish leaders. Verse 16 and 17, on into the evening, Jesus cast demons out of people and he healed folks. There was not a demon that was too powerful to remove with a word. There was no illness that was too great for him to heal. The Messiah, Jesus, was the sovereign authority. And can I tell you, he is still the authority. He is our authority today over all creation, and he has extended himself sacrificially in compassion to the desperate numbers of hopeless and helpless people, and this message is still for us today. Jesus is that one who sacrificially gave of himself so that people will have eternal life. Jesus said it so well in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes in me has everlasting life. Can I tell you, whatever need that you might have, we can take it to the Lord. We can take it to Jesus. And Jesus, he came and he healed the brokenhearted and he set the captive free. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word. Oh, what a powerful passage. And to think that the Jewish leaders, in seeing this firsthand, by the end of chapter 12, are saying he gets his power from the devil. How sad. How sad that people could come in week after week into a body of believers and reject the truth time and time and time again. Father, I don't know where people are personally in their own walk with God right now, if they're even a child of yours. But our prayer would be that before it's too late, before they would ever be cast into outer darkness, that they would see their need of a Savior, Jesus. And you might be here and you'd say, Ken, that's me. Yesterday morning in my office, there was a man who said, that's me. What do I need to do? I said, well, there's no magical prayer in the Bible, but the Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me help you. And we just simply prayed, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of my sin. I now invite Jesus to come into my life, to come into my life and to be my Savior and to save me from my sins. Can I tell you, if you prayed that prayer with me right then, I want you to see one of the pastors afterwards. We want to be a help. There's a number on the screen that you can call or text, and we will do our best. We want to get in touch with you and help you, because we want you to know that you can have life everlasting. Folks, I hope that will be our passion, our mission as we go out into this next week. We have no idea what a day will bring forth. May we serve the Lord with no regrets today and tomorrow and the rest of this week, month and year. And Father, we'll give you the praise for all that you've done in our lives through your Son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.